The rest of us, if we could turn in our Bibles to two places. Romans chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 3. Let's be good Protestants this morning and open our Bibles together. Romans 3 and Philippians 3. In Romans 3, if you're using our Pew Bible, which if you don't have an ESV, English Standard Version, I would recommend you use it, the one in front of you in that pew back, and you would turn to 1196 for Romans 3, page 1196. So, as I mentioned, we're finishing up this morning the five solas of the Reformation. Remember, the Reformation was that 16th century time period, beginning right in the beginning of, right around 1517 or so, with Martin Luther, and then, of course, others came along. And we can look back as Christians 2,000 years later and see God was doing some pretty amazing things through pretty imperfect people. And that's what he always does. But for about 1,000 years, from about 500 A.D. to about 1500 A.D., the only church was the Roman Catholic Church. And Wyatt, can you bring me up my phone right there, or one of you, please? And as we learned, they had departed over those 1,000 years from the true gospel quite significantly. And that's where the Reformation comes in, through men like Martin Luther, who got a hold of a New Testament, began studying it, and realized that what he had been taught about salvation and other things was wrong, and rather than a reformation to reform the Catholic Church, it started a revolution, which is why you have all of the Protestant denominations that you have now. Five solas, as you see them up on the screen, these are Latin words, Latin terms that we've translated for you: by Scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. And what happened is, we're calling this study the fruit of the Reformation. What emerged really from that time period, especially with the crucial question that was asked: how can a person be made right with God? How is a person saved? What has to happen? And the church at that time had really gotten it wrong. You see, Roman Catholicism then and now will tell you that Scripture is authoritative and comes from God. The troubling word to them that came out of the Reformation is that word alone. Scripture alone, no. Scripture, yes, in addition to the teachings and the canons of the Catholic Church that we'll look at in just a moment, a couple of those. They believe that grace is required. The grace of God is required for salvation. Somebody has to have and experience the grace of God. The troubling word, of course, to the Catholic that knows Catholic theology is that the word alone, it's unmerited favor plus merited favor that I do as I gain favor from God. So it's just not grace alone that saves. Same with faith. Same with Christ. Of course, faith in Christ is required for salvation, says the Catholic Church. Just not faith alone in Christ alone. It's faith plus works. And it's Christ plus the Church, plus the Pope, and especially your priests, who grants you the forgiveness of sins you so desperately need when you sin. So it's all of these things they would agree with except for the alone part. And that was really the fruit of the Reformation, the alone aspect. And we've looked at the first two of these, actually. And today we're looking at by faith alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. So as you can see, we have our work cut out for us. Well, of course, the Reformation, as I said, started a revolution, and the Roman Catholic Church got together in the mid-1500s, 30 years or so after this started, and got together a number of times to address what the reformers like Martin Luther and others were teaching about salvation. And the church came up with some official canons. Now, if you know anything about the canons of the Roman Catholic Church, they are like Scripture. They are authoritative. They are infallible. And they can never be changed, because when the church speaks, it speaks with the authority of God. So they can never change these. And as a matter of fact, these canons that I'm going to put on here were affirmed by in the mid-1960s by Pope John the 23rd, who said, and I quote, whatever was still is. So the Catholic Church still believes what I'm about to put up on the screen. They have to. Because otherwise they would have to say that 500 years ago the Catholic Church was in error, and that cannot happen. So here's what they believe about the Reformers' teaching and the things that I'm telling you. Canon number 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Now, anathema means, they take that from Galatians chapter 1, where Paul said, if you preach any other gospel other than what I've preached, let that person who preaches that gospel be anathema. It means damned to hell. So if I say that, like the Reformer said, that salvation is by faith alone we're declared righteous at a point in time based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I don't have to add to that, nor can I add to that, then they declare me what? Anathema. And whatever was, still is, according to Pope John the 23rd and the official Catholic teachings. Next one. Canon 20. If anyone saith that the man who is justified and how perfect soever is not bound to observe the commandments of God and the church, but only to believe, as if indeed the gospel were a bare and absolute promise of eternal life, without the condition of observing the commandments, let him be anathema. Faith plus works. You can't just trust Christ alone as though the gospel were some just promise of eternal life that you're to believe in. If anyone teaches that, let him be anathema. Next one, 24. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, in other words, declared righteous, but through good works we become more and more righteous before God, earning his favor, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, which we talked about last week, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Canon 30. If anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. In other words, if you teach that on the cross Jesus satisfied the wrath of God and paid for your sins, and therefore not in this life nor in purgatory will you ever come into condemnation and pay for sin, you, according to the official dogma of the Catholic Church, are accursed and damned to hell forever. It's amazing to me, and I don't want to use too much hyperbole here, but just like 20 years ago, were some of you around, I wasn't even a Christian yet, I was in a Christian family but wasn't aware what was going on, this whole union of evangelicals and Christians together, nonsense! Or evangelicals and Catholics together? And some men came out and said, how can you do that? You're under their anathema. How are you going to partner with people who think you're damned to hell forever because you reject categorically on the basis of Scripture, as we'll look this morning, what they teach, and they reject completely what you teach? How can we get together? It's not even possible. One more. If anyone says that the good works of one that is justified are in such manner the gifts of God, so that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the said justified by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit increase of grace, meriting grace. It's an oxymoron. Unmerited favor. But if I say that, a merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of that eternal life, if so be, however, that the departing grace and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. See, they're like, grace? Yeah, just not grace alone. Now, The teaching that came from this, of course, put reformers where Roman Catholics had authority in grave danger. It was teaching the things that we're teaching right now this morning. That Roman Catholics took people like you and me, Christians, and burned them at a stake. Under the direction of God, so they felt. But is that what? So you can see how important this is. And now if I say to you, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, can you, as a Protestant Christian, open your Bible and demonstrate to me or to your Roman Catholic friend who, let's be honest, most Catholics don't know what their church teaches. If you told them that, they'd have no clue, most of them. The vast majority would be like, well, we don't teach that. Would you be able to explain from Scripture why they are wrong and we are right? I hope that after this morning, you're able to, beginning in Romans chapter 3, let's look first at verse 21 and read this paragraph. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, or from God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pause just for a moment and pray. God, please help us in this short time that we have to understand Your salvation plan by Your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God, I get very worked up about the gospel, the true gospel. So I pray to You that You would grant me humility and love and grace, but the power to speak truth in all of those things. I pray in the name of Your Son. Amen. Let's get some important definitions down from this passage. Probably the most important passage in all of your New Testament, as far as I'm concerned. It is somewhat complex in its phrasing, but as you get used to it, and as you really try to follow the flow of what Paul is saying, you will see how wonderful it is and how necessary it is for you to understand it. When I came to candidate here over 3 years ago in August, this was the text I chose for Sunday morning. I don't expect anybody to remember that, but this is the text I chose. And if I ever leave and you are looking for another pastor or something were to happen to me, I honestly, if it were me and I were interviewing this man, I'd make him come into this passage and I'd make him explain to you in detail what Paul meant. This is the passage that really flies in the face of any kind of works-based righteousness achieving, merit-growing Roman Catholic or any other subset of that under the big Christian umbrella that we throw everybody under. So even understanding the terms are important, like the term faith. Faith, biblically speaking in the New Testament, is the noun, whereas believe is the verb. So if you don't know that, you should. So if you go into John 3:16, whosoever believes, that's the word for faith. It's just the verb. You just don't say faithing. You say believing. But they're the same idea. And unfortunately, the word believe in the English language, I think, can miscommunicate something. It really kind of keeps everything on the surface level. You can believe in Jesus like you believe in Santa Claus. You can believe in Jesus like you believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. So I really want us to understand what Paul means when he uses the word faith. And there are three levels to faith. If we say to you, you must believe in Jesus, faith in Christ alone, the first level is knowledge. Knowledge. To believe in Christ and to believe the gospel, you have to have some knowledge. Because the gospel means good news. It's actual news and information about a real person at a real point in time in a real place on this globe with real events that happened. You have to know those, like that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again. In order to believe in him, you'd have to know that. You have to know those facts. But it needs to go even deeper than that. There has to be an assent to the truthfulness of those facts. You're giving your nod, if you will, of approval to those facts. You hear them and you say, yep, I believe that's true. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins, and I believe it really happened, and I believe he's alive right now. Most or many, there's my hyperbole again, I'm sorry, many Christians in their understanding of faith stop right there at that level. In other words, they got the facts and they give their nod of assent to them. I believe it's true. But all that does, according to the New Testament, is qualify you to be a demon. As a matter of fact, the demons recognized Jesus as soon as he stepped on the scene. You remember the account where Jesus was approaching a man who had been possessed by a demon, and the demon said, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" I mean, they knew exactly who Jesus was. They weren't arguing about it. There was no discussion about who Jesus was among the demons. He was the Son of God. He was the promised Messiah. They believed that. You won't find a demon now anywhere that doesn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, died, was buried, and rose again. You won't find a demon anywhere that doesn't believe that Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. Actually, demons probably believe more of the Bible than most Christians do. And they know it far better. It doesn't qualify anyone for salvation, and that's certainly not the faith that brings salvation. The third level is the most important of the three. And all three are required, but the third level is what brings a person into a saving relationship with Christ. The Reformers called it fiducia. We call it trust. Reliance. In other words, you hear about Christ and you trust in him alone. You're casting yourself upon him, if you will. You're banking it all on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that he lived, but he didn't just live. He lived for you. that He died, but He didn't just die, He died for you. That He rose again the third day, but He didn't just rise again the third day, He rose for you, and you're relying upon Him and Him alone. That's true, saving, God righteousness bringing faith. And any other kind of faith, this is why the controversy, some of you may know, that erupted in evangelicalism over easy believism. This is what some were trying to say. You're telling people that they can give this intellectual nod to the truth of the gospel and that that somehow is bringing the righteousness of God. But they're not trusting in Christ. The very word itself for faith in the Greek brings you to the level where you are relying upon Him and Him alone, apart from anything you have done, are doing, or will do. That's true faith. So we have to understand that word. And then the second word is righteousness. You have to understand this word righteousness, or to declare righteous, or to justify, and righteousness, same word again. It's noun or verb form. It's a courtroom term, and it means upright or just. Upright or just has to do with conformity to a law. Conformity, doing what is right. If you do what is right, that is a righteous act. Righteousness is what is right. It's the opposite, if you will, of what is wrong. And what we find in chapter 3 is we find ourselves in a dilemma. We as human beings, I don't care, Paul says, if you're Jew or Gentile, you're all in the same boat and you all have this same dilemma. You need righteousness and you don't have it. The question at hand in salvation is, how can we be righteous before God? Because God will not dwell with unrighteousness. Do you know that scene that we read earlier? Before we sang, and we see that holiness, the thrice holy God, as theologians say, holy, holy, holy. Don't you think for one moment that unrighteous people can be in that throne room worshiping God? Unrighteous, sinful, ungodly people have no access to heaven. And that's a problem because we're all unrighteous, unholy, sinful people. What's the answer to that? That's quite a problem. So Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all. And in this case, all means all, and that's what all means. Every single person, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And he sums it up in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He says, now whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And all those quotations that I just read came from the New Old Testament. Paul's saying that everyone, Jew and Greek, by nature, are under sin. And that's a terrible, awful place to be. If you are under sin this morning, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble because you need righteousness and God says you don't have it. There's none who is righteous. No, not one. It's the testimony of Scripture. Paul's saying, I'm not just saying this. You ask God. He's been saying this for centuries about every Jew and every Gentile, which means all of us. We're all under sin. And he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So this, listen, that every mouth may be stopped. And to put it more modern lingua, so that everybody just shuts up. because you got nothing to reply with this kind of evidence. You have no defense. You have nothing you can say. You have nothing that you can point to and say, yeah, but I did this and I did that and I did this. God has sentenced everyone. He has pronounced everyone condemned. A judicial declaration of condemnation. And that's problematic. But I know, what should we do? How do we respond to this? Okay, well, here's a system we could come up with. How about if we develop some way in which we do things that can gain our standing back with God? I mean, if we do really good things, God will notice. And maybe what God will do is He'll credit those righteous good things that we do right back into our account, and we can work our way into this thing, and maybe then in the end, we'll stand before God and He'll see that our good deeds outweighed our bad deeds, and He'll declare us righteous. I mean, it's an option. It's an option. The whole Islamic faith is based upon it. Really, from what I just read, Roman Catholicism is based upon it. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. Actually, every major religion out there has been some sort of a works-based religion. We even see the Tarahumara people out in the mountains sacrificing goats because they know they got to do something. So is that the answer to our dilemma? Look at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in His sight. Who's the His? It's God, right? By the works of the law, how many people will be declared righteous before God? How many? Zero. You don't even have to be a mathematician to figure that out. Paul makes it so clear. No one. That cannot be the solution to our righteousness lacking dilemma. You can't all of a sudden say, well, I'm just going to start doing good. I was doing bad. Now I'll do good. God'll take notice and I'll merit this thing or I'll work my way into it. Since, verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. The more you turn to the law or any law, frankly, whether it be capital L, Old Testament law, or a little law you make for yourself, every time you turn to the law for your righteousness solution, trying to do good, you will find that the law just reveals more and more sin. It keeps getting worse. It's never good news. Law has never, for sinners, been good news. The law only brings condemnation because it reveals your sinfulness and your total inability to obey it. And as a matter of fact, the law is relentless. It has to be because it's the law. The law says, do or die. And it gives no leeway, no grace. There's no grace in the law. Not an ounce. Not a little smidgy. There's no room or margin for error under law. All it does is reveal to you your total and complete inability and your lack of righteousness. This is all really bad news so far, isn't it? I mean, if we got a righteousness problem, we need it, but we don't have it. And we can't turn to ourselves or any system of works or any religiosity to gain righteousness. What in the world then are we supposed to do? Look at the good news of verse 21. But now. Last week was but God. Now it's but now. God's done something. God took thought of man. God responded in love. But now the righteousness of God, His own righteousness. How righteous is God? infinite in His righteousness. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. All His ways are right, and they are just, and they are good. All His thoughts, all His feelings, all His emotions, every time He interacts with someone, everything He does is right. So much different from chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, the human. We got this big righteousness gap between us and God, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And look at this wonderful phrase for law-breaking people. It has been manifested, made known apart from the law. It's solving our dilemma already. Because by the works of the law, who's going to be justified? No one, right? Feel free to participate. No one's going to be justified. And now, though, we have revealed to us a righteousness from God, God's own righteousness, and we need righteousness, and He's got righteousness, and it's been manifested apart from the law. Okay, this is really getting to be good news now. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and he throws that in to make sure the Jew understands that not even Old Testament believers were saved by keeping the law. The whole law and all the Old Testament was pointing you to the righteousness that He was providing for His people. He says in verse 22, the righteousness of God or from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Remember I told you faith is a noun, believe is a verb, and both of them show up in this verse just to make sure you get it. You want righteousness that comes from God? That's the only righteousness He's going to accept. You can get it, but it's not by being good. It's not by keeping the law. And it's not by being religious. And it's not by showing up to church. And it's not by doing your devos. It's a righteousness from God that you need that comes through the channel of faith. Your access to the righteousness of God and being declared righteous comes through that channel of faith in Jesus Christ when you hear the facts about Him, believe they're true, and embrace Him as your only hope. The right God in that moment says, you are justified. I give to you my righteousness. And it isn't as though at that moment then that you've got to pick up then and start doing good to keep the righteousness or to add to the righteousness. You get the righteousness from God, which is perfect and spotless. Right through that channel of faith. That's how it's put into your account as you trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Is that what you're trusting in right now? Is He who you're trusting in right now? I mean, do you realize that if you're about to die and I'm standing there with you and I'm saying, why do you think you have the righteousness it takes get into heaven right now and be in the holy presence of God if you say to me, well, because, I mean, I went to church and I don't think I did anything really to disqualify myself from this, or you start rattling out the good things you do or the bad things you haven't done. That's bad news for you. You still lack the righteousness you need. The righteousness that comes from God, His own righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ to all, for all who believe. And it's such good news, friends, even if this week, like me, there have been times, moments, where you didn't respond righteously to someone. Or you thought things you shouldn't have, or did things you shouldn't have, or said things you shouldn't have. Isn't it good news in that moment to remember, as you feel that and you're like, man, I grieve the Spirit, and you feel that, to know this, that you are every bit as righteous as you were the moment before you committed that sin. And nothing has changed with that. Absolutely nothing. And if you had a week where you did good, and you're proud of yourself, so you're ruining it now, and you didn't do the things that you shouldn't do, and you did all the things you should, you're no more righteous, I'm sorry, than when you started the week. You are filled to the full with the righteousness of Christ Himself when you trust in Him. The question for the reformers was this: am I going to trust Christ and Him alone, or the teachings of popes and councils, as Luther said, who have often erred in what they've taught? I trust Christ. It's the choice that goes before every human being. Where are you going to get your righteousness? You need it. Look at this. Because God, frankly, can't just sweep your sin under the rug. He makes that clear. Look at this. Verse 22. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all, get this, this is beautiful, all are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, wait a minute, hold on. Let's not pass by that. I almost did. Verse 24, you're justified through faith, apart from works of the law, and that justification is granted to you. How much does it cost you? Nothing. It's freely by His grace. You didn't merit justification. You can't merit justification. It's declared through faith, freely, as a gift, by His grace. Paul piles up the idea there by saying, freely by His grace, so that everybody clearly understands, or should have, that the only way I'm going to be justified is freely, without me earning justification or righteousness, by His grace, which tells me not only did I not earn it, I did things to be unrighteous. I sinned, I failed. So it's given to me unmeritedly, by His grace, lavished upon me the moment I trust in the righteousness that He has provided in Jesus. Through the redemption, that word means a release or a freedom given after a ransom's been paid. So you understand that justification, righteousness for you is free. But it wasn't for Christ. He paid your ransom so that you go free. That's the idea. He paid the price and the debt of unrighteousness that you owed so that you go away scot-free. And you get all His righteousness. It's a wonderful, great exchange, as Luther called it. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's like He took your sin, He gives you His righteousness. All freely, by His grace. Now, if God's offering that, what a slap in the face for His people to boldly claim that they need to merit it or earn it or do something for it. God says, I give this to you freely as a gift by My grace through faith in My Son who did it all for you. And it's the only righteousness I will accept is the righteousness of My Son credited to your account through faith alone, in Him alone, by grace alone. He said, whom God put forward, that is Jesus, God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood. That's a reference to the cross. So God put Him forward, laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, and punished Him substitutionarily for you and me, so that all of the punishment for your sins was satisfied. That's that word propitiation. It was satisfied in Jesus Christ. So, does your suffering now, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, does your suffering now somehow pay for those sins? No. They've been paid for. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation for your sins. Is purgatory necessary to get rid of the rest of sin? Of course not. Why do I have to suffer for my sins judicially by God when Jesus already did it? If that wasn't necessary, would Jesus or God put Jesus on the cross? If somehow salvation could be affected by us, of course not. And this cross work was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Remember I said, God couldn't just sweep your sin under the rug. The cross shows that God righteously punished sin. Did you know sin, every sin, demands punishment? Every sin is ultimately against God. It's an affront to His kingship and His honor, His glory. Every sin demands punishment because God is righteous. And you'll remember the Old Testament, the verse we love, and when Moses asked to see God's glory, and he said, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, forgiving the iniquity. And I'm paraphrasing here, but then he says, but will by no means clear the guilty. He can't just pass over sin. Sin has to be dealt with. The good news of the gospel is that God Himself dealt with sin in Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. He took your sin and put them on Christ, and Christ paid the penalty for you. When you trust in Him, all your sins are forgiven because He paid for them. He's not just saying your sin's no big deal. He's saying it was a very big deal. It was such a big deal, I had to come in human flesh and live and die for it. He's not saying your sin is no big deal and, you know, whatever sin. Some people take grace teaching in the sense that God doesn't really care about sin. The cross proves that God cares about sin. But the good news of the cross is that God put Him forward to pay for your sins and mine, so that when we trust in Him, we receive forgiveness. And we get His declaration of righteousness and the righteousness of Christ through faith into our account. He can justify us then. And then it says, of course, in verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? If this is all true, what do you have to boast about? If God has done everything for your salvation, and quite frankly, you're a passive recipient of the grace of God. And as we learned last week of grace, it's grace from beginning to end. And what do you have to boast about? What do any of us have to be proud of? What works can we point to? What good deeds can we point to? Nothing. We point to Christ. We boast in Him and in the cross. He says, or is the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On contrary, we uphold the law. And then you can take the time for yourself to read through chapter 4 where He shows what He means by that. That even the law, in the book of Genesis, when Abraham was justified before God, it was through faith alone, apart from the works of the law, because the law hadn't even been given when Abraham was called. It came 400 years afterwards. So obviously, says Paul in his reasoning, it can't be through works. But here's what I want to close with, this one point, because if you have Christ, you've been declared righteous. And that's really good news, because look at chapter 5 when he returns to this. In verse 1, he says, therefore, verse 23 of chapter 4 will bring us into the context. He says, but the words it was counted to him, that is to Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted that it is the righteousness of God will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, apart from the works of the law, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that settle in for a second. Since you have been declared righteous by God through faith in His Son, you now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now that's good news, isn't it? Your status before God, if you've been declared righteous and if you're trusting in Christ, you have. That's what he's arguing. No matter what your week looked like, you have peace with God. You're at peace with Him. I mean, you were at enmity with God, but through Christ you've been brought into this relationship of peace and you stand before Him under grace now, not sin. See, you were all under sin, now you're under what? Grace. Unmerited favor to you. Nothing that you did or are doing or will do will ever change that status. And look at what he says. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Remember that word hope doesn't mean whimsical wish, does it? It's confident expectation of future good and glory for the Christian. If you've been justified, you have the hope of glory. You're going to heaven, friends. There's nothing that's going to change that in this world. And we'll conclude by reading Romans chapter 8. In verse 30, read these again in a new light now. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. So the moment you trusted in Christ, when you heard the call of the gospel, you believed in Jesus, he justified you. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. That's the idea of you with him forever and ever. In that scene that we read earlier before the song, the throne room of heaven, that's what he means. It means he's going to complete the work that he started in you. So if you have Christ, you've been declared righteous freely by his grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. And if you have justification, you have what else? Glorification. That's what we could call eternal security. Because these two go together, obviously. Because the ones he's justified, he also glorified. In other words, he said, it's a done deal. Yes, there's going to be a life you live, but you live it by faith in the Son of God, knowing that the outcome is secure, it's sure, it can't change, it can't alter. You're always under grace and always at peace with God. That's why he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can you see how the doctrine of justification and eternal security glorification can really embolden you to say, man, if God's for me and the outcome of this whole thing's secure, then who can be against me? You are literally in Christ invincible. You're freed now from trying to earn God's favor. You have it. Now you can boldly go out and live for God. It's a gloriously liberating teaching. I'm not even worried about holding on to this salvation, because God's got that covered too. He said, he who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, like glorification? He's saying, if he delivered up his son for you, he called you, he justified you, why would he not complete this whole deal and bring you into his presence? Bolstering your assurance, anchoring it not in what we think, but in the Word of God. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Did you sin this week? Is the accuser around you to remind you? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who declares someone righteous. And nobody's authority or declaration of unrighteousness supersedes God's, because he's God. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And you see what he's saying there? Nobody else can condemn you. You can't even condemn yourself. Because your hope of salvation and your justification isn't anchored in you at all, or anyone else. It's anchored in Jesus Christ. God himself at the right hand of the Father, right now, interceding for you. God looks at you and says, that is my child. That is my Holy One. He is righteous. Who's going to bring a charge against one of my people? I justify, says God. And their justification is anchored not in what they do or what they fail to do, but their righteousness is anchored in Jesus Christ. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Friends, you look to Jesus this week in the Christian race. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. Everything necessary for you to be glorified has been done by God through his Son. That's the gospel. And it's my prayer that every person in this room is assured from Scripture alone that you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, if all these things are true, it ends in the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your authoritative word. When we begin to look to ourselves, it's when we that's when we start, God, losing sight of our hope, Jesus Christ. I pray that every person in this room, God, because you can change hearts and minds and wills and desires, and I pray that every person in this room would look to Jesus now. That none of us would leave condemned, but knowing we are justified by your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.